Well, many people in the world and in this very room had forgotten that these are indeed troubled times. These are uncertain times until a 7.0 earthquake rocked and devastated an island country, the island country of Haiti. In an instant then, the toughest times and the most horrible scenes were all of a sudden on our television screens and in our living rooms. You see these images, and unless we're the hardest, most indifferent persons imaginable, then you know that life is not as it is supposed to be. With every fiber in our beings, we want to scream, no, this cannot be, this should not be. And in fact, life is not how it is supposed to be. This world as it is not the world as God made it. It's the way in which we have unmade it by our sins. So life, in so many ways, is ruined. It is spoiled. It is twisted. It is mangled. It is rubble. Many people will have no categories for either responding to a tragedy like that we've seen in Haiti or for explaining how such a tragedy could happen in the first place. That's why people who otherwise never talk about God start to question God and to blame God and to question life and to struggle with the big issues in life. They lack categories for it. They begin to ask questions like, where was God? Why didn't God stop the earthquake? Is God good? God is good, beloved. He could have stopped it or planned something else. And in fact, for most of Haiti's history, he has done exactly that. Have you ever thought about why calamities like this are not more plentiful? Why they do not happen every day, every week? It's because God is good. And if you consider the reflection of His glory, the image of God going into Haiti, in the form of aid and relief, of people crying and weeping and working on behalf of other people in need. Beloved, that's the echo of God's goodness, not our own. People ask this question, where is God in times like this? Well, God is shouting to us with a bullhorn in times like this. It seems that on our quiet days, we don't hear His still, quiet voice. And from time to time, He shakes the pillars of the earth that we might be still and know that He is God. We might know our desperate need for Him. He calls for our attention. What's God want with our attention? He wants us to know fundamentally that the best life isn't lived now. That the best world is not this world. Whether we're in the affluent suburbs of Texas or the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, Haiti, life is not good because there's no earthquake or no poverty. That's not what makes life good. What makes life good, what makes life really life, abundant life, eternal life, is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. It's living with Him and living in His kingdom. And if we're going to survive tough and troubling times, whether they happen to neighbors or whether they come closer to home, we've got to know that. The goodness of God in Christ Jesus, His Son. And we've got to live that. And our text this morning is a text that helps us to think about that. Not so obviously at first, but to think about it indeed. We've been in this series for the first 3 weeks of January in 2010, where we've been talking about following Jesus in 2010. And in the first week, we thought about following Jesus in our own homes, the spiritual devotion of our own homes and how to follow Him faithfully there. And last week we took a look at an issue, stewardship and giving, and how to follow Christ with the resources that He gives us. And it seems in God's own providence, last Sunday's message was preparation for all of the need we see around us this week. And this morning, we move from our personal families to an issue last week of giving that intersects our personal families with the church, to thinking particularly about the spiritual family itself, and thinking about the church itself, and thinking about a vision for what I think already exists in some measure among us, but something that we can also grow deeper in as a spiritual family. As we look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, I want us to look at the text really in three sections. I want us to consider, first of all, the gospel. The gospel and the new community that it creates. And then I want us to consider that in this new community, the members of that community organize their lives around the gospel and the community itself. So this message goes out, and when it goes out effectively, it creates a new people, and that new people, the members of that people, organize their lives around the message that saved them and the people it created. And then I want us to see how we put that into practice in our lives, and how and why that is what helps us in such troubled times. Look with me, if you brought your Bibles, to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. First thing we want to consider is that a community is created or born by the gospel. The gospel creates a new community. Our passage begins literally with the birth of the New Testament church. Acts 2 records the first sermon preached after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous example and summary of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. And true apostolic preaching gives birth to a radically new community, a new kind of creature and social life. Before we consider that community, we need to consider that message. The gospel is what creates this community, is what creates this new humanity. It's not common political cause, it's not common cultural background, is not common interests or things of any sort like that. It is a divine message given by God, centering on His Son, that carves out of the mass of humanity a special people for God. And this is what apostolic preaching resulted in. If we get the gospel wrong, and if we don't organize our lives around the gospel, we get everything wrong. And our lives are misdirected. And so it's helpful then to take a look at this gospel that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. In verse 40 it says, with many other words he warned them. So verse 40 is a summary really of what Peter preached and taught on that day when God birthed the church. How did Peter warn and plead with the people? How did he preach? What was the gospel? What was the news at the center of his message? We don't have long to sort of look at this in detail, but let me at least give you the outline here. Verses 1 to 13, something amazing happens. The apostles and the disciples are gathered together, waiting the promise that Jesus has made that he will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit falls upon these 120 disciples, and miraculously they speak in tongues, they speak in other languages that they did not know. Verse 5 tells us that there were people there from every nation under the heavens, God-fearing people, who were there for the feast. Now, in Jerusalem, there would have been normally about 55,000 people in the city, about the size of Cayman. But in this time of feast, that number could swell to 100 to 200,000 people gathered together for this religious ceremony. God burst the church. Verse 12, there are people who are amazed and confused at what they're hearing. These are men from Galilee. These are not men from Egypt. These are not men from my country. But I hear them speaking in my own language the wondrous acts of God, they say. And there's a second group in verse 13. Those are the mockers. Those are the ones who says these guys must be drunk. And I love Peter, verse 14. The Bible says Peter stood up. Peter stood up in this great mass of humanity, and Peter says, let me explain to you what you see happening right now. And notice what Peter does. Peter says, this is the thing that Joel the prophet said would happen. You see what he's doing? He takes the experience of this supernatural phenomena, and he interprets it by the word. He goes to Joel, and he quotes Joel. Now, many people here get caught up in this issue of tongues right here, but that's not Peter's point. Verses 20 and 21, Peter tells us what the punchline is to Joel's prophecy. Yes, he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, but in verse 20, he says, the day of the Lord is coming, a day of judgment. And in verse 21, he says, call on the name of the Lord that you may be saved. In other words, Peter's gospel preaching and the reason why he warned and pleaded with the people was he could see by God's word how history was shaping. There was a coming day, a day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And it's a fierce day. He uses this apocalyptic language. The cloud, the sun and the moon will be darkened and blood will seem to flow. It's a day where there will either be wrath poured out on those in their sin or the rescue of God in saving sinners. All of humanity will be divided into two people, the people of God and the people of judgment. That's the first note that Peter strikes in this sermon here when he stands up to preach the gospel. And that's why he warns and pleads, save yourself from this wicked generation. And we don't need to figure out if God is cursing Haiti or judging Haiti. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus was asked about a similar set of tragedies. In those opening verses of Luke 13, the people said, hey, you heard about this emperor who killed and massacred these people and mixed their blood with the offering in the temple. And you heard about this tower of Siloam that came crashing down and killed those people. Why did that happen? Were those people sinners? And you remember what our Lord says in Luke chapter 13? He says, no, listen, unless you repent. Unless you see this a calamity as a sign that each of us needs to turn to God, it will happen to you likewise. And Peter has learned the message from his master, and so that's where he begins in the preaching of the gospel here. Now notice in verses 22 to 35, he moves on from the tongues and the sign and the judgment and the salvation, and he tells us exactly how it is that God has accomplished that salvation. In other words, he moves now to Jesus and the work of Christ. So you see there in verse 22, he tells us that Jesus was a man whom God himself accredited with miracles. In other words, God spoke for Jesus. When Jesus spoke the message and said he was the Son of God to bring salvation, God affirmed that with the work of miracles. In verse 23, you see God is in control. God hands Jesus over to wicked men to be crucified, but it happens according to God's ordained plan. God was up to something. In verse 24, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Peter explains the cross and the resurrection was all part of God's plan. And not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, verse 33, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And it is this Jesus now who pours out his Spirit upon the disciples. Those are the facts of the gospel. That's what Jesus did. That's who he is, the Son of God, crucified, buried, and resurrected. Now Jesus, or Peter, begins to apply that message. Verse 36, he applies it directly to his hearers. Look at there, Peter is bold in his preaching. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah and King. And in verse 37, the people were cut to their heart. They were convicted. And they asked, what must we do to be saved? See, powerful gospel preaching leaves people asking this question. What must we do to be saved? So Peter explains in verse 38, he's not finished with his gospel yet. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And he's still not finished preaching the gospel. That last sentence is critical. He says there in verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the gift of God in the gospel is God himself. And those who repent and believe upon this crucified, buried, and resurrected King and Lord and Messiah are forgiven of their sins, yes. They are cleansed, yes. But that cleansing is only a preparation to receive God, to be dwelled in by God. And that's the gospel that Peter preached. He announces the day of either judgment or salvation. And he tells us that the one who stands between those two alternatives is Christ and his cross. And he tells these men that each and every one of them must deal with this message. It's not something you lay aside. It's not the kind of news report that you can flip the channel on. It makes a demand of us. And he tells them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive God, the Holy Spirit. It's powerful gospel preaching. And Peter pled with them, warned them. And so I plead with you now and warn some of you now. This same Christ preached 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus being held out to you even now in the words of the preacher. This same Jesus is the Jesus you must come to. You must come to him. You must believe upon him. You must turn from your sins. There is no other way. There's no other Savior. There's no other option. There's no other path. There's no other road to God but Christ and his cross. I plead with you. I beg you. I beseech you. I implore you. I grovel on my knees with you. Do not meet God on the day of judgment without Jesus. Do not go to him and find wrath. Come to Christ. Repent and believe and be cleansed of your sin and receive Christ, receive God, be filled with his Spirit, know his love, know his pardon. Please, now, come to him. This is what Peter preaches, and in verse 40, we're given a summary, as I said earlier. Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. This world is corrupt and it's wicked. And we must be saved from it. Don't leave today without letting us tell you more about that. If you've come this morning and you cannot say that you have trusted Christ and turned from your sin, oh, beloved, spend the afternoon with us. Spend a few minutes with us. Give us whatever time. We'd love to tell you more. Take that visitor card and let us know how to follow up with you. This week has been full of people going to meet their king. They did not expect to. Almost everyone in Haiti assumed that life would go on as normal. Every one of them. This day comes like a thief in the night. Oh, beloved, let us help you discover the love of God in Christ Jesus, that you might be forgiven and that you might live eternally with God who made you for that purpose. This gospel is the gospel that Peter preached. It's the gospel that we preach. And this gospel creates, notice verse 41, a community. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, the gospel gave birth to a new community. It's a community made up of those who accepted the message. It's another way of saying those who were converted, those who were born again by God's Spirit. And those people then were baptized. And notice back in verse 5, chapter 2, that these are people right from the beginning of the church who are coming from every ethnic background, from every nation under heaven. That's who is added to the number, those who believed and were baptized from all the nations. And God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is still adding nations and people to this community of God called the church. Because even today, if a man repents and believes upon Christ, accepts the message of Jesus' death and resurrection and forgiveness through faith in him by God's grace, and is baptized into the name of Christ, he enters the church. He's added to the number. God adds him to the number of people he has saved. Now pay attention to the sequence in verses 40 to 41 in terms of how this community is formed. First comes gospel preaching. Second comes repenting and believing or accepting the message in the language of verse 41. That's conversion. First comes preaching the gospel. Second comes conversion. Third, baptism as a symbol of cleansing and forgiveness already received and as a profession of faith. And then at baptism, fourthly, is the entrance into the community. It's how they were marked as being added to the number. And that day, there were 3,000 people added to the number. Now that sequence is important. It is what Baptists and Baptistic churches historically have understood as sort of regenerate church membership, born again church membership. That membership in the church properly is comprised of people who have heard and believed and been baptized. And so the church is to be made up of these new people, these born again people. And that means that the Bible teaches that there's a sequence to these things that we ought not lose. If we change the sequence or lose a step, then we're no longer talking about biblical Christianity or a biblically sound church. Now, John Stott is his usually clear and helpful self when he comments on verse 41. This is what he writes in a book called The Living Church. The Lord did two things together. He added to their number those who were being saved. He didn't add them to the church without saving them. And he didn't save them without adding them to the church. Salvation and church membership went together. They still do. Salvation and church membership went together. They still do. And this is why in our membership interviews, I ask everyone coming for membership in 60 seconds or less, tell me the gospel. Tell me the good news. Give me an outline of the gospel. I want to know that those who are coming to membership pastorally, we want to know that they have had a saving experience of the gospel. They have come to know Christ because it's that gospel that creates the community. And this is why I encourage every person here who professes to be saved, who professes to be a Christian, to come and join the church. He didn't add them to the church without saving them, John Stott said. And he didn't save them without adding them to the church. The two go together. Now here's how Stott concludes that section of that little book. He says, I'm assuming that we're all committed to the church. We're not only Christian people, we're also church people. We're not only committed to Christ, we're also committed to the body of Christ. At least I hope so. I trust that none of my readers is that, this is what he says, that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. The church is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. So then the reason we are committed to the church is that God is so committed. I wonder if that describes you. The gospel creates a new community called the church. Christians are to be committed to her as members of the body of Christ. Are you committed to the church? But first, have you heard the gospel in a saving way? And if you have, then are you now committed to the body, to the people, to the community that God is creating through the gospel? Or to borrow from Stott's phrase, are you this grotesque anomaly? We know what grotesque is. It's this sort of nasty, you know, ugh, kind of thing. Are you this grotesque anomaly, something gone wrong, called an unchurched Christian? Or has God joined you together with his body through his salvation? So the first thing we see is that in verses 40 and 41, the gospel creates this new community. Now, the second thing we see is that members then of that community organize their lives around the community itself. We see that in verses 42 to 47. This community becomes church-centered. And we see this in their devotion, in their disposition, and in their daily routine. We see it in their devotion, their disposition, and their daily routine. What did God do with these 3,000 people on that one day who heard the message and believed? You see the power of this passage. In an instant, God birthed a megachurch. What did they do? What was their life like? How did they live? Does it matter for us? Well, notice, first of all, their devotion. Verse 42 tells us that they were devoted to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, when the text says they devoted themselves to these things, it means that they made an active, intentional commitment to them. They were not passive or lackadaisical. They gave themselves fully to these things. They built their lives on and around and in these things. And please notice that these are brand new Christians. 3,000 of them. They had just come to know Christ, and they are devoted Christians. Devotion is not the stuff of later maturity. Devotion is the stuff of genuine conversion, of beginning life spiritually among God's people. From the start of our Christian lives, we're to intentionally focus our lives around the things of God. You see their four devotions there. They were first devoted to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. That makes sense, doesn't it? No one is saved knowing everything or even much of anything. We become disciples, which is a word that means students or learners. The Great Commission says we must go into the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe what the Lord has commanded. So these folks love to hear the apostles' teaching, and so should we. They had the apostles with them. They heard their teaching verbally. But a little bit later on, the apostles write for us the New Testament, and we have their teaching in the New Testament, in the Bible. And so we're to devote ourselves to it. The gospel creates a community that learns together. And secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And here Luke is using the word with an emphasis on sharing, material sharing. He's not just talking about hanging out with no purpose. He's describing how they all shared things with one another. Look at verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. If you flip over a page to chapter 4, verse 32, you'll see that this is with their continuing practice. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It seems that while this looks extraordinary to us, that this is what they had in mind in terms of early church fellowship. Being together and sharing to such an extent that no one had need. It's what we were just doing in raising an offering for Haiti. It's what we do as Miss Dorothy administers the benevolence fund in the church. It's what we do individually as we encounter need and we give to this need or that need, that various need. That's the gospel community that's created. It's a sharing community. And thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And that phrase would later on become a synonym for the Lord's Supper or communion. But here it's probably more general than that. It's probably a reference to the hospitality that they shared as they ate in each other's home. Look at verse 46. The last sentence there, it says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's likely what Luke is describing by the fellowship. They did together one of the most intimate and meaningful things that people can do. They shared a meal. They shared their lives. They did that daily. They sat down and enjoyed one another. And then fourthly, look, they devoted themselves to the prayers. And keep in mind, these are Jewish converts. In Jewish worship, there would have been daily prayers in the synagogue. It's likely that these prayers is the same kind of regiment of prayers. We don't know if they were fixed forms or not, but they went and they prayed together daily. They gave themselves to this wonderful privilege of speaking to God. How amazing it is that we can speak to God and He hears us and He answers. They were devoted to that, to prayer. And notice that their church life was very simple. It was simple, but it was profound. And notice that at the center of their church life is word and relationship. You don't have any mention here of programs. We may do programs and they have their place. But the life of the church is not built around programs or ministries, as we call them. The ministry was the people. It's relationships. It's people. It's being together under God's word that is at the heart of this community. And so for many of us, we have to make a shift from programs and sort of technique to emphasizing life together, heart to heart, at the table, praying, fellowshipping, sharing. It's relationships that God builds in this community, not activity per se. In 2010, will we be that kind of devoted church? Will we grow in that devotion to the apostles' word, to prayer, to the fellowship and the sharing, to all that God calls us to here in this text? That's their devotion. Notice their disposition. It's summed up for us in a single word in verse 43. See there. Everyone was filled with awe. These folks stood in awe of God. We were just singing about it in a couple of our hymns. We stand in awesome wonder at the universe that God has made. And a little bit later in that hymn, the hymn writer stands in awe that God has saved him. What an awesome thing that is. What a uniquely awesome thing the Christian is. And may we never stop being in awe that the only Savior of the world has saved us, has grabbed us, has plucked us from the fire and made us His very own, and made us a church and a community. The rest of that verse 43, goes on to mention the miracles that the apostles did, but it's not the miracles that bring awe. He says, and the apostles did these miracles. No, I think the awe grows out of the gospel itself. We were headed for wrath, and God sent His Son to turn away the blade, to take it Himself. so that we might escape the judgment and have His Spirit. I think it's because the people had a radical encounter with God that their lives together were filled with awe. Because of our gospel partnership, you all allow me from time to time to be in other parts of the world and in other churches preaching the gospel and encouraging pastors and working in the ministry in that way. And so it's been a privilege to be at church, be in churches in Canada, to be in churches in the UK, churches across the states, a handful of churches in Africa. And one thing you notice is that the dominant tone in churches around the world is not awe. It is rather a chummy, sort of buddy-buddy, light, superficial, sometimes to the point of irreverent tone. You get the sense that there's a lot of playing before God. You get the sense that there's a lot of mirth that isn't grounded in the greatness of God. The sense of majesty has been lost in so many places. And in its place is so much entertainment and so much joking and so much playing and so much individualism and so much psychology and philosophy and self-help. And there's so little engaging with the living God. Where are those saints who stand in awe of God? Who tremble before Him? Where are those saints who say, God is great and I am small? That God is massive and majestic and He does all things well and He rules all things and He's not to be played with. Where are those saints whose hearts are gripped with the greatness of God? Who stand amazed that God sent the Savior and saved them? James Montgomery Boyce wrote this a generation ago, judging by our actions, words, and church programs, I would suggest that not 1 in 100 average churchgoers today actively thinks about God or stands in awe of Him as part of an average Sunday service. Our minds are on ourselves. And even when we focus on the sermon, it's usually the case that we are directed to think about our own needs rather than about God, who He is, what He's done, and what He requires of us. A.W. Tozer writes very similarly about our loss of the sense of majesty. And having lost that comes the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. He says this, modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. And why does this matter? Why does God right here take note of the awe that these Christians had of Him? I think it matters in part. Boy, does it matter. Because when earthquakes rock a nation and thousands of people are left under rubble, Or when that loved one slowly dies before your eyes, or some other tragedy strikes, if God is not awesome, you will think the world is out of control. If God is not big and powerful and massive, if God is not in control of every detail, if He is not sovereign and good, if He is not ruling and gracious, if you can't see His hand in tragedy, tragedy will shake you to the point where you can't stand. Now this church that we're reading about now is on its way to tragedy. If you read 2 chapters further, persecution breaks out. They have to scatter because the persecution was that intense. How do they endure it? Because in knowing the awesomeness of God, they know God is ruling in all things and bringing all things to His appointed purpose. Boy, we need this awe. That's their disposition. And I pray that in our singing, in our prayers, in our common language, in our workplaces, everywhere, we live with that awe of God. And awe of God brings joy. It's not dull. It's not heavy. It's not grim. Look there in verse 45. That's not the verse I'm looking for either. Yeah, verse 46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Awe of God and happiness in God go together. And until we have awe of God, our happiness in God will be shaky. Oh, see, His awesomeness is for our joy. And this is the disposition of the early church. One final thing, really quickly. Notice their daily routine. Verses 46 to 47. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. But verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Verse 44, all the believers were together. It's not something that some people say, oh, that's good for you and not for me, meeting with God's people. All the believers were together. And notice verse 46, it's every day. And as they live this way every day, notice two stunning results in verse 47. First of all, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. They had an excellent reputation and influence with the world around them. The church today is just craving for influence with the world. And this is why many churches want to make celebrities out of people and want to celebrate when some football player or basketball player, or I don't know if cricket players become Christians, but some athletes become Christians and want to hold them up. It's a celebrity culture because they want a worldly way of influence. The way we influence the world as a church is to live like God calls us to live as Christians, to build our life around the community. To daily be loving one another and praising God together, that wins favor in the eyes of the world as God intends it. It's the right kind of favor. And notice the second result. This is breathtaking. The end of verse 47. The Lord added to their number daily, 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 those who were being saved. You see, part of our effectiveness in reaching the outside world and seeing sinners brought into the kingdom depends upon our being this kind of community. In other words, how well we live out the faith as a church, not just individually, but as a people, affects how clear and how compelling the gospel is to the lost. And if our lives are not suitably organized around the gospel community, then the gospel won't be seen well in our lives. If our lives are not suitably organized around the gospel community, the gospel will not be clearly and compellingly seen in our lives. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine two conversations in the workplace. You know, there's a Christian there and there's a non-Christian coworker, and the non-Christian coworker says, hey, I heard this tragedy has happened. What is your church doing? And the non-Christian or the Christian coworker says, well, I don't know, I'm sure we're doing something. And they said, well, you're a Christian, right? And say, yeah, so you belong to First Baptist, right? Yeah, I'm a member there. Well, you know, tell me, how are things responding? I heard this, and then that Christian at some point says, well, I hadn't really been to church lately. I don't really know. I'm not really all that involved in that part of the church life. What just happened? The testimony of that Christian and the testimony of that church just fell to the ground in 1,000 pieces. Why? Because fundamentally, that person professing to be Christ has not been active in Christ's body. Now imagine a second conversation. The coworker who's not a Christian comes and says, I've heard there's been this tragic happening in the life of your church. And he says, yes, we've been mourning with those persons who've been mourning. Their small groups have been taking meals over. And there are many of us who just go and visit and we sing hymns together. We praise God together. And we've taken up an offering and... you know, the father in that family is no longer working, and they've run out of their savings, and so we took a special offering, and we've been able to supply their needs for the next 6 months, and we're just doing our best to love on him and to praise God for him. Now, how often do you think our non-Christian co-workers hear that testimony from the community of God? And when that happens, And the fact comes out that the person you're caring for isn't, you know, you're a Bodden, but they're not a Bodden. They're not related to you. The facts come out that that person isn't even from this country. They're from some other country or some other land. And the facts come out that you have nothing in common but Jesus. The gospel gets clearer and clearer and clearer and bigger and more compelling. That's what's happening in Acts 2. These people every day meet together, love one another, share what they had, sit under God's word, praise God together. Outsiders see it and are influenced by it. And every day, the gospel saves. Have you ever thought that maybe the reason why we don't see people come to Christ every day is because we are not together enough? They don't see the gospel community enough. Too infrequently. We depend only on Sunday mornings for people to see the gospel lived out and preached. You ever thought that there may be a relationship between those things? If we don't organize our lives around Christ, the gospel, and the church, then our lives will be organized around something else. And that something else will not testify to the cross as powerfully as the thing that Jesus is building, which is the church. Our lights will be hid under a bushel if we don't have the same devotion, the same disposition, and the same daily routine. So let me bring us to a close with some quick applications. Number one, what does this mean for us? If you've heard and you've heard the message and you've not believed the message, believe the message. Believe upon Christ. This all begins with your turning from sin and turning to the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus, trusting Him and following Him as your Lord. Do it now. And realize if you do that then, or if you've already done that, that you need to be baptized and you need to join the church. That's the pattern we see throughout the rest of the scripture. How do you give public profession of your faith in Christ? Well, according to Jesus' design, it is in baptism. It's in baptism where we say we are buried together with Christ and raised to a new life. It's in baptism where we say we have been cleansed through our faith in Christ and now we have received the promise, which is God the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, be baptized. Talk with us about this. Let us explain that to you. It's not for the perfect. It's for the guilty. It's not for the one who's achieved sinless perfection. It's for the sinner who has turned to Christ. Be baptized. These folks were baptized on the first day they became Christians. Be baptized. And baptism, realize, is the doorway into church membership. Those things are joined together. God's plan for you is not that you be a grotesque anomaly disconnected from the body of Christ, but that you be planted in His family, loved on, and loving on others. Join the church. It's one of the easiest ways you'll ever be obedient to God and bring Him glory. It's to be an active part of His body. Our next membership class, for those who are interested, are February 5th and 6th. Come out. Ask questions. That's what it's for. Learn about the church. Plant your life in it. Thirdly, don't just be a pew warmer. Be biblically committed to the church. If you've just been sort of passing time in the church, beloved, I'm glad that you're here. I would not rather you pass your time somewhere else. But realize that God has more for you. He has greater plans for you. He has a desire to use you to accomplish what we see here in Acts chapter 2. This dynamic community built around the gospel, seeing people saved every day. So I just want to encourage you to consider this devotion to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, to hospitality. Does that mark your life as a member of this family? I'm praying that this year would be the year where a curve is turned. And those of us who are hot for Christ and His church are made hotter still. And those of us who maybe been struggling are freed and caused to burn with zeal for Christ and His bride. Be at the meetings of the church. As some of you thought a couple weeks ago, I was asking too much when I said and exhorted us to recover the Lord's Day. to come to the morning service, come to the evening service, and not neglect the Lord's day. And I just want to give God praise for those who have already began to put that into practice. But if you thought I was asking too much then, what do you think of verse 46? Every day they continue to meet together in the temple. Every day. We can't be an effective church or a healthy church if we're not together. Because the gifts and the grace that I need are in you. And the gifts and the grace that you need are in other of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that that's how God has wired us. And so we need to be together to receive grace and encouragement from one another. Let me put it this way. It takes time to be a Christian. It takes time to be a Christian. If you don't have time to be a Christian, you're probably not a Christian. You are not what you think, but you are what you think. Let me say it again. You're not what you think, but you are what you think. See, it may be that you've been thinking of yourself as a Christian. And yet what you're really thinking is, I don't have time for Christ. I don't have time for His people. I don't have time to gather. That's what you really are, is what you are thinking constantly. And you may not be what you think you are. It takes time and it takes people. It takes togetherness to be a Christian and to be a vibrant church. This is why Hebrews 10:24, which we read earlier, says, do not forsake the meeting together. And in the context, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. They would have understood meeting together precisely to mean what these Jewish Christians in Acts 2 understood it to mean, to gather daily. And to worship together, to pray together, to hear God's word together. If our hearts say, listen, how can I get away with how little I can be with God's people? Then our hearts are really like that stingy, grudging giver we considered last week in 2 Corinthians 9. We don't want that kind of heart, either with our money or with our time. We wish to be generous and cheerful and with joy to be together as a family. Love one another and experience the grace of God together. So as a church, we try to create opportunities. Not that we want to over-program your lives. Remember, it's about relationships, not activities per se. But there are plentiful opportunities to be plugged in and to put this into work. There's the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Not this Sunday. We're going to Keswick. There's Wednesday night Bible study, 6:15. There are fellowship groups, the basketball fellowship and the volleyball fellowship. And you don't even have to play. You can be like me. You can go in there and sit on the sideline and talk with people and fellowship. And hope that as other people sweat, you'll lose weight. You know, just plenty of opportunities. And there are the small groups that meet throughout the week, and we need more small group leaders, and because there are many people who want to be in them. There are many opportunities and many ways for us to be together from house to house like these Christians. There are many of you who are just hospitable, who welcome people to your home for a meal and for fellowship. That's New Testament Christianity. If we never had another special program, but we did this, we would be the church that God called us to be. And we would be powerful. Just as this church is in Acts 2. You know, the issue is that most Christians have too little fellowship, not too much. Their lives are shared too little, so they're alone when trouble strikes. In spiritually tough times, we need to be with spiritually tough people. And so this is why God has created the church and left a people in the world. It's for our protection, for our care, for our nurture, for our growth, for our exploding love, and for our evangelism to reach the world. One last thing. Be ready for suffering and persecution and slander. As I said before, this is what happens to this church in just the next chapter or two. If you live like this, let me just go ahead and tell you. You'll be called a zealot. You'll be called a cult. You'll be misrepresented as an elitist clique. But beloved, the church is nothing if it's not joined together as tightly as the parts of a body are joined together. For that's what Christ has created. And he has told us that if we live this way, we shall be persecuted. Men will revile us for his name's sake. If they treated Jesus that way, we may expect that they'll treat us that way as we are faithful to his word and faithful to his people. Know this. If we live as a church according to the pattern of Scripture, first in time, we will have influence in the world. We will be salt and light. And second, will be the most compelling display of God's glory available to a world that's perishing faster than they are ready. The world needs us to be the church. And we need to be the church for the joy and the strength that God intends for us. Let's turn a curve in greater zeal for God and greater zeal for his bride by coming to Christ, by professing faith in him in baptism, by joining his church, and by living this way, all for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would indeed give us this grace to live together in this way. Lord, we have lived for many things. Even this week, we have lived and organized our lives around many things. And too often, we have neglected your body, your bride, your church, your family, your flock, of which we are a part. Lord, we pray that even as we prayed for a renewed commitment in our individual homes, and even as we prayed for a renewed commitment to stewardship with the resources that you have entrusted us with, we pray this morning for a renewed commitment to your body, your bride. For it is by your gospel that you have made us a family. And it is in this family and having our lives built around this family that you intend to meet our needs, that we would have everything in common, that we would share with others, that we would be a community of prayer and a community devoted to the word. And then through that, we would make an impact in Cayman. We would win this land and its people for your gospel yet again. And we would enjoy you and stand in awe of you. Lord, we want to see you save people every day and bring them into this marvelous life. Please, Lord, won't you do this for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people? In Jesus' name, amen.